To our New Testament and to the Gospel of John, and continuing to look at the teaching of Christ in the upper room to his disciples. Just to lead into chapter 15, I'd like to go back to verse 26 to the end of the chapter 14. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Of course, the Word of God plays a vital part, an absolute vital part, not only in coming to salvation, but to sanctification, to encouragement, to the being able to do the things that the Lord was commanding his disciples to go out and do. They couldn't achieve it, they couldn't attempt it, they couldn't begin without his word and what he had promised them. What sustains a Christian in their deepest need? When you can't operate on something like a broken heart and a despairing spirit, where can you get help for such a thing? The words of men, though well-intended, have such limitations, they cannot really reach nor help. But because there is an almighty God, omnipotent God, omniscient God, a God that's purposed and planned something in every event and right down to the minutiae of life for his people, he has something to say to them. And he wants us to be able to recall that. And of course, this was vital that we have it in the form that we do, written, and where we are to apply ourselves to it and take it on board, saturate ourselves in the scriptures to recall his word. But what were the apostles going to do with so much of the teaching of Christ being oral, verbal? They weren't carrying their notebooks with them and writing everything down. Such was the extent of his teaching and the wonders of it, the depths of it. I suspect they just came out of one wonderful teaching, talking about it for days till the next one. And then they would be amazed by that and soon, just being human, and fallen humans at that, they begin to forget things. But the Lord gives this most remarkable promise, doesn't he, here? Why you and I can walk with comfort and find help in the hour of our greatest need, for our soul, for a despairing spirit, for breaking hearts, when men's words can't help us. When no operation can put it right, no surgeon can fix us. In the deep struggles and distresses of the soul and the spirit, well, it's here, and this was the great promise. He would give them, the disciples, a divine teacher. One who would enable them to recall the great things he had taught them. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, because of me, every blessing man has, every good thing, from the greatest to the least of them, it comes because of him. They are sent and given to us in his name. Because he represented us. because he came to redeem and reconcile and purchase a people for himself, and wondrous blessings besides. And in his name the Father would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. That's why they did such a remarkable job. That's why you've got a Bible that is all sufficient in every way, speaks to you in whatever circumstance, whatever situation you find yourself. They may be as various and manifold as there are people in the world, yet the Scriptures can speak to every person. How vital this word was. And God promised to give it, and he promised to preserve it, and he's done both. And indeed, said the Lord, heaven and earth will pass away. There's more chance of that happening tomorrow than of his word ever passing away. Verse 28, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Don't want to spend much time on this at all, because I mentioned it last week. But doesn't this ameliorate death for us? Of course a Christian is sorrowful when a loved one departs, when a spouse, when a child that loves the Lord, when a parent that loves the Lord has gone. But look, we can sorrow the separation, but we mustn't mourn, says the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, as those without hope. What ameliorates death and bereavement for a Christian? Well, we should remember where they've gone. Don't lament for them in their present state, their state now, once they've left this world. Christ says to his disciples, do you know, if you really loved me, you would rejoice now at where I'm going and what's beyond the cross. Because I said I go on to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Isn't that the greatest of all things? For a human being, for a soul, a person, to go into the presence of God. We haven't grasped this yet. But death really is the doorway to something more stupendous, overwhelming, joyful. Experiences we cannot possibly have here. Rejoice, says the Lord, for I'm going to the Father. There is no greater experience, was he speaking, as the man, the God man, to go into the Father's presence. This must be the greatest of all blessings. There can be nothing greater. So a loved one, well yes, we will miss you, but I cannot be sorry for you. No, not now, knowing where you are. Isn't that the Christian help and the Christian hope at a time of death? Mind you, they have to be believers before we think that, of course. And we're assured greatly of their blessing and their blissful state. Well, verse 29. Now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. I'm going. I want you to know that. It's time now for me to depart. I want confirmation of your faith and trust in me. I want you to know I know all things. I'm telling you now before it happens. This hasn't taken me unawares. I'm conscious, fully conscious of what's to come. And so he wants to confirm them in their faith, telling them what is to come. Verse 30, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Hereafter, soon, I won't be here to speak to you. Hereafter I will not talk much with you. But notice, my attention will be turned elsewhere. That's in effect what he means when he says, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. They mysterious words. No, what he's saying is, I am now to engage in the final battle. This is the purpose for which I came. Hell itself is arrayed against me. Now think of the compassion and the love of Christ for his people. He knows exactly what's before him, yet he's still teaching, instructing, comforting his people. Such is his love and his care. Such is his selfless sacrifice. And he's teaching, he's instructing. He's saying, but I won't be speaking much with you soon. And now I have something else to engage my mind and all my being. For the prince of this world cometh. What was he coming to do? What were those last temptations and hell itself? Oh, undoubtedly led by Satan himself. Everything they could bring would have been arrayed against Christ at this time. But notice, and this was his comfort. This was his victory, in effect. There was nothing they could charge him with. That's the strength of Satan and the strength of the law, that we have broken it, that we have failed, we've come short. But Christ says, when he comes, when he comes to charge me, he can find nothing. There is nothing for him to see. There's nothing for him to find. There's nothing for him to bring against me. There's nothing for him to haul out, as it were, and say, he's imperfect. He can't save. He's a failure. Condemn him for his wrongdoing, his law-breaking. No, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. It's why he can perfectly save. It's why he said, the scriptures say he can save to the uttermost, the entirety, all that come unto God by him. His sacrifice was so perfect. He is so perfect, sinless. Without sin, not a thought, not a word, not a deed. He could be charged with nothing to disqualify him from being the savior of his people. Verse 31, he uses the same criterion that he has applied to the disciples to test their love. He said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Look, verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. I go to do what he sent me to do. Arise, let us go hence. Well, what an attitude. With all that's in front of him, all that's before him, let's go and face it. I wonder, could we face our distresses and our struggles with this attitude? Let's go. Let's go forth hence and face them. How on earth is that possible? Well, only by God's grace and that power that comes to us from Christ, from God himself. We have that. It is there for us. In fact, John, in his epistle, wrote these words, "Who is he that overcometh the world?" If you're a true Christian, the world is opposing you. It is bringing you down. It is attempting to. It is dragging you away from the standards, the word, the presence of the Lord, his people. It will do everything in its power to bring you down and drag you down. So who is he that overcometh the world? Listen, says John, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, but multitudes believe that. Yes, mentally assent to the statement, but to truly believe is to savingly trust, to know that with a conviction that Jesus is the Son of God, and because he is that, he can help me. I can overcome the world. There is a power, an energy, a force at work in my life if I look to him that enables me to overcome the world. I can resist the world. I can resist Satan himself. We're called to do so. God doesn't ask us to do the impossible. He will help us to do what we cannot do, so there it becomes possible. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. His demonstration of love. The same criterion he gives to you and me. If you truly love him, you keep his commandments. It's about obedience. It's about a love response to his great love to us, so we keep his word. And Christ said, I too go forth to obey the commandment the Father gave me. Arise, let us go hence. There's the attitude to your struggle. There's the attitude to your difficulties and your problem and your stress. It's arise, let's go hence. Lord, be with me. Lord, empower me. Lord, let me with a manly conviction and confidence go in your strength and in your power. I will not be beaten down. I will not be intimidated. I will call upon you in the time of trouble, for you've promised to help me. There is a power. There is an energy. Not some mysterious energy as the New Age stuff and some of the Eastern religions would refer to it, but divine power from the Lord himself to enable you to withstand the temptation, to resist the temptation to give in, to give up, to turn away. Now, in having done this, notice then, he speaks about the power in the life of a Christian in chapter 15. It's often a challenging chapter and challenging verses at the beginning for some, but actually the Lord meant them to be great encouragement, to be uplifting. How can we face all our struggles and trials and difficulties? How can we, fallen, corrupted, depraved beings, under the mastery of sin and self, in our unregenerate state, make any kind of headway? Well, we can do so because there's a power, and Christ likens himself to a vine that supplies the branches. So we'll begin at verse 15, and I won't go very far with this, but just to, and I'm sure the picture is very clear to you at any rate, but notice, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Actually, the first two words in this verse could be read like this. There is an emphasis that we don't see in our translation. He actually says, I am. Or you could translate it, I am the true vine. And of course he's contrasting himself now with the nation of Israel itself. They were God's vine. They were God's vineyard. But they didn't produce the fruit. And those within it could not produce fruit simply through obedience to their law. No, they produced no fruit. So they were rejected. There wasn't an energy, there wasn't power to enable them. No, but Christ says, I am the authentic. I am the genuine vine. I have power. I supply every branch in me with the nutrients and all that they need to produce the fruit that God's looking for. Furthermore, not only is he the vine that supplies all the nutrients, as it were in his picture, but the Father himself is the husbandman who's at work pruning. So what would a plant, what would a vine be in danger from? It's two chief dangers. Lack of nutrients and then disease from without. Things attacking the vine, the plant itself, as it grows. So here you have this picture. Christ is the vine. He is the source of its strength, of its nourishment. How can it not grow? Which is why he says, I'm the vine, my Father, the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. But notice verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. There's no question about it. Savingly united to Christ, there is fruit in the life of that person. It is impossible that they do not bear fruit, that they do not begin to conform to the image of Christ. Impossible, because it's the Son of God's strength. It's the power of the Son of God that's flowing into the lives of those that trust him and believe in him. That second danger to the vine, disease from without, the Father is at work pruning, sanctifying, cleansing. Well then, how are, or who are these who are in Christ that don't bear fruit? Every branch in me, verse 2, that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Well, they're solemn words, of course. Matthew Henry says they're not in Christ, they're merely tied to him by an external or outward profession. And of course that's true. There are those with an outward profession of faith in Christ, but they bear no fruit. They are not in Christ. There's no such a thing as someone truly united to Christ and not bearing fruit. This is what Christ wants to comfort his disciples with. You are in me. You are mine. You belong to me. You will bring forth fruit. You will stand before a world that will oppose you. A world that loathes the standards and the values of God and wants to take you and destroy even any semblance of those things in a person's life. Why is our world so corrupted and twisted and sordid and depraved and perverse now? Because any semblance of righteousness and uprightness and cleanliness, moral cleanliness, is despised. And the world wants to destroy it. But Christ says, you see, you can be different. Not only can you be, you will be, you must be, because if you're joined to me, there is no disruption to the nutrients and the supply of all that you need to produce fruit. Christ-likeness. And you see, you have the operation of the Father himself, who's purging, cleaning, cutting, hacking, hewing, so that we produce even more fruit. As long as we live, this is the process. Here is progressive sanctification. Nothing instantaneous. It's a process. It's progress. But it's guaranteed, for the Son and the Father, indeed we know the Spirit, is at work within us. But here Christ speaks of himself as the nourishment, the supply of all the nutrients that we need to produce fruit. And the Father is the one pruning and cutting away any disease, anything that would attack the vine. Now, is that process at work in your life? Surely you've seen it. Surely you know it to be true. If you're Christ, you know he's at work in you. You know you struggle with sin. You know you battle with against the world and the temptations it brings before you. You know that you fight. You know that there's a struggle. You know that there is a purging, and you wrestle with that. But you strive for righteousness. You desire it. Look, says Christ, verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now I'm going to stop with verse 7 today, because it's about successful praying. How do you get the things that we need to remain in Christ, abide in Christ, to produce the fruit? Well, we have him, as a supply. We have the Father himself purging, cutting away the disease, the infected. And look, we have this amazing access to God, and we have a promise that we will have whatever we ask for. Now, those are quite startling words, but of course they need qualification. And if you notice verse 7, if ye abide in me, that's the first qualification to successful prayer. Asking and receiving what you ask for. Abiding in Christ. Now, what does that mean? It means to be close. It means to be under his directing, his power, his influence at work in your life. It means, of course, if that's true, you're resisting the world. You're not compliant with the world. You're not yielding to temptation. You're not succumbing to things displeasing to him. Abiding in Christ is finding that help, total trust, reliance, dependence upon him, abiding in Christ. Now, if ye abide in me, verse 7, and my words abide in you. Now here's the key. This is where we started out. How vital the scriptures, the word, is in the life of the Christian. If you abide in me, spiritual union, conscious trust, conscious dependence upon Christ, you are abiding in him. And my words abide in you. Well, if his words abide in us, properly understood, his teachings about the things that matter, the things of chief importance, the spiritual dimension, we won't pray for things that God doesn't want us to have. We won't go into a realm of the selfish and the worldly. Of course not. That's what he means when he says, you want to pray successfully, as it were. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Because how will you be asking? You'll be asking in accordance with what he's taught you. With what he said we must have. What he has taught concerning our need. To produce fruit. To resist the world. To be obedient to his commission. To go out into all the world. To be ambassadors. To be witnesses for him. To be bold. You'll pray about those matters. You'll pray for help to do those things. You'll pray for love. And when you're praying for love, you'll be conscious you're really asking him to help you be more obedient to his word. For he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. When you ask the Lord for greater love for him, don't think of it as some subjective feeling that you're praying for. Think of it as greater compliance, first of all, with his words, his teaching. If ye love me, keep my commandments. He said, I show my love for the Father because I keep his commandment. Of course, subjective feeling will enter. But that's time, and that's over a period, and that grows, that develops. But we're fickle. It can come, it can go. But obedience is something we can do at all times, demonstrating our love. That's what he calls us to do. So when he says, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will. If you wanted to put this another way, in chapter 14, in verses 13 and 14, he spoke about praying in his name. That's the same thing. Praying in his name. Praying. Here, verse 7, with his words abiding in us. His teaching. And we desire to comply with his word. So if ye abide in me, first qualification to receiving whatever you ask for, not wandering off, not abandoning, not leaving him, abiding in him, my words abide in you, his teachings, his instruction, then ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. And then you can see from verse 8 what the sole objective is in our prayer and our walk with the Lord. It isn't to ask for things that will enrich us materially. No, it's to bring forth fruit to the glory of God. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples, or show yourselves to be my disciples. So look, are we pressing on? What a glorious promise. What an encouraging passage indeed this is. We cannot help but bear fruit, because we are in Christ. That's where it begins. His power, his supply, and nothing can thwart or sever or break that. That is constant. Then the Father's work is a constant, continuous work, pruning, purging, so that what fruit we have begins to ripen and grow and increase. Well, that's the promise of the Lord. We must simply remain, abide in him with his words in us, guiding, directing, leading, telling us what to do, instructing us what to do, where to be. Then we learn what to pray for. And we pray with an absolute confidence for that, for we know we'll be given it. Lord, increase my love. Give me love. Give me fervor. Give me zeal. Give me holiness. You can be certain that prayer will be answered, if you mean it.